The reading for today's sermon comes from the book of Acts, from chapter 9, beginning at verse 32. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which, when translated, means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent 2 men to him, urging him, "Please, come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room, and the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Let's pray, shall we? Open our eyes, merciful God, that we may behold beautiful things in your word. Train us in faith and in faithfulness. Teach us, we pray, to understand your ways in the world, and particularly your ways with us in the darker moments of our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. Let me add my welcome to those of you who are perhaps visiting us or with us for the first time. It's a real pleasure to see one or two new faces here. I'm glad you could make it and join with us. We hope you enjoy your time with us. We have a baptism reception after the service to celebrate the baptism of young Master Brantley, and perhaps you'd do us the honour of hanging out there as well and giving us a chance to shake your hand and get to know you a little bit. In the final week of July this year, a conference will take place at the Fort Worth Convention Centre, hosted by Kenneth Copeland Ministries. Kenneth Copeland is the richest televangelist in America. A few years ago, his net worth was estimated at $760 million. He's rich because he has made false promises of health and wealth and prosperity, and successfully exploited the poor and the naive and the desperate. He is astoundingly influential. It's intriguing to me. You know, we've been blessed here in the CREC and perhaps even in some tiny way at All Saints in recent years because our presence on the stage of the Christian landscape has increased a little bit. You know, I was doing some work with a fellow CREC minister looking at the some of the demographic breakdown of numbers and places from which people access online content associated with the CREC in order to help us with our church planting efforts. And we're delighted that there are tens of thousands of people who are benefiting from online teaching material and other resources from the CREC. Kenneth Copeland has a daily audience of tens of millions of people. Humanly speaking, we are not a blip on the landscape. How often we get ridiculous ideas about our influence. If we ever have influence, it is not because we have influence, okay? It is because the Lord is doing something miraculous. But Kenneth Copeland, boy. Tens of millions of people per day listen into his personal TV channel from all over the world. I'll give you a flavor of his ministry. One of his associates, I won't call him a pastor, one of his associates, Tony Suarez, invited people to step to the front of the same conference last year that issued the familiar altar call. Quote, "If you need healing," he said, "this altar call is for you, and the gift of healing and the working of miracles will sweep this room." Kenneth Copeland himself has been a bit more blunt and to the point. God needs you well, and he needs you strong, and he needs you rich. Kenneth Copeland. The theology of healing here is kind of simple, isn't it? God will heal you if you have enough faith. That's basically the message that's put forward. There are a couple of corollaries of this. The first, of course, is if you're not healed, it's your fault. I can't imagine actually what that feels like for the desperate hundreds or thousands of people who can't stop themselves believing those false promises, to be told not only are you dying of cancer, but your faith in Christ is weak too. And of course, how do you demonstrate that your faith is strong? Well, let me just say that admission to the conference in a month or so's time is free. But plenty of money will change hands, and it will all be going in one direction. So if you don't want to stay sick, and you don't want to stay poor, and you don't want to be humiliated publicly, I actually know of instances where people have been more or less pushed out of these kinds of churches because they weren't healed, and they're an embarrassment to the ministry of those churches. So they're made to kind of feel so unwelcome that they're made to leave. If you don't want to be ill, and you don't want to be poor, and you don't want to be humiliated, bring your checkbook. It's a bitter irony, actually, that the people who are most gravely affected by ministries like this tend frequently to be the poor. As you know, we pray regularly for Kip Chelishaw, a pastor, a friend of mine in Nairobi, Kenya. He's one of our external supported missionaries. And Nairobi is full of poor people, and they flock in their tens of thousands to churches who promise them wealth. And the pastors literally arrive halfway through the service in their limousines to preach the familiar message, get your checkbooks out, sow a seed of faith, and then they leave before the end of the service having pocketed thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars every week. Now, how do we respond to this? Well, Reformed and Evangelical Christians have responded in a range of different ways. I mean, the first is just to point out that is obviously a grotesque perversion of the gospel. There's some detail that it's worth going into, which we won't explore on this occasion, but if that's something that troubles you, if you've been in churches like that, if you're here visiting today and you have friends or family members, or even you yourself have in the past been in churches that have had that kind of flavor, and what I've said now has left you unsettled, please, please, please get in touch with us. Our pastoral counsel is free. Right. What I'd hate is for somebody to leave here with any sense of uncertainty about why that's wrong. The second thing, I guess, that we do with varying degrees of consistency and faithfulness is to pray for those who are sick, to pray for those who lack employment, to pray for the Lord to bless us financially enough that we can look after ourselves and our families. I don't think our prayers are anything much to write home about, but God is something to write home about, and he has this habit of hearing the prayers of little children in the faith like us. But what should we put in the place of the simple, clear, and grotesquely wrong theology of healing that we hear from Kenneth Copeland and others like him? I mean, Kenneth Copeland has something. If you have enough faith, you're guaranteed to be healed. Well, you can't fight something with nothing. So what does Scripture say? How ought we to understand the let's call it a pastoral theology of healing. Can God heal us today? Do we pray in vain for those people that we named during the prayers of the church a few minutes ago? Is there anything special we ought to do? If God can heal people today, why doesn't he always do so? When he doesn't, why doesn't he? Will God heal me? Will Jesus heal me or my wife or my mum and dad or my child? You see, I don't think, correct me if I'm wrong, please, but don't correct me here, correct me later. I don't think many of us are in danger of being swept along by Kenneth Copeland money-making shenanigans, right? But I do wonder whether we haven't got a little bit of work to do to try and articulate what it is that God's doing. Why do Christians, those who are united with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, still get ill and still die when some of them the Lord spares from sickness or from death, but not all? And these questions are raised in an acute way, aren't they, by the passage we looked at today. I mean, we've been working through the book of Acts. Just to remind you, it's been a few weeks since we had anything from the book of Acts. So the book of Acts tells a story of the continuing work of Christ following his ascension by his Spirit in the apostolic church, as the gospel goes from Jerusalem through all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And basically in chapters 2 to 7, we're focused in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem-focused ministry more or less comes to an end with the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And immediately following that, there's this persecution breaks out against the church. It's as though the dam bursts and the hostility cranks up another couple of notches. And a great persecution breaks out in Acts chapter 8, verse 1 to 4. And the church is driven out from Jerusalem, thousands upon thousands of refugee families. And the only people really who remained of the church in Jerusalem, at least at that time initially, were the apostles. And then chapter 9, up to where we've got to so far, you've got the chief persecutor, Saul, later Paul the apostle, himself is converted. It's like the Lord wants to make a point of the extent of his grace and the majesty of his power by taking the most hostile and vicious and malevolent persecutor of the church and turning him into the apostle to the Gentiles, the one who will take the gospel to the people whom he, Paul, Saul, once despised. And then what happens in chapter 9, verse 31, just before our immediate passage, you've got one of these frequent statements of the result of all this. So, verse 31, chapter 9, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. You see, the gospel is going out from Jerusalem and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And so what happens is the gospel's gone outwards and the apostles are sort of going out to try and catch up with what God is doing. And they start to move around and the camera lens sort of zooms in on Peter, verse 32. As Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now, Lydda is a bit of a distance away. It's kind of northwest of Jerusalem towards the coast. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up. We're like, what? And then, verse 36, there was in Joppa, 10 miles further on the coast, a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated means Dorcas. She's full of good works and acts of charity, known for her godliness and faithfulness. In those days, she became ill and died. Up the ante, shall we? What's the Lord going to do? And when they'd washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And would you believe it? Scroll down a couple of verses. Sorry, when I say scroll, I'm assuming none of you are following this on your, glance down on your paper Bibles, verse 40. But Peter put them all outside the room, knelt down and prayed, and turning to this dead body, he turned to the corpse and said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. Unbelievable. Except, well, we're coming to realize that almost nothing that the Lord could do will be unbelievable, right? Isn't it interesting that Jesus said to his disciples, greater things than these you will do because I'm going to the Father. And now we're starting to see it. Astounding acts of grace and power, which provide us with an opportunity to reflect. So what does the Bible teach about this stuff? What's this doing in the book of Acts? Like, what place does it have in the unfolding narrative of God's purposes? And then, is there any way in which we can sort of build a broader framework for understanding, hopefully with a bit more biblical faithfulness and clarity, what the Lord might do, what we should pray for and why, and what we should expect when, as inevitably will be the case, we or those we love become ill? It's, you know, it's a strange thing being a pastor, to look out at a congregation which includes some people that one day I may have the privilege of burying. If Christ isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. We need a theology of everything, correct? So we need a theology of your terminal illness. And of the illnesses that turn out not to be terminal. And so, if you'll permit me, I wonder if we might spend a few minutes just thinking about this in the context of the book of Acts, and then if we have time, I hope we'll have time at the end, I want to make some broader observations that might inform our thinking about this subject. I'm very confident that you'll leave here with more questions than answers. You know Pastor Shaw's email address. But seriously, I want to raise the issues and then see what the Lord has to say to us. So first, let's just think about these events in the book of Acts. Basically, what's going on here? In the book of Acts, we are witnessing a series of symbolic, miraculous actions by which Christ displays his power, his grace, his tenderness, his compassion for individual people, and particularly, he's concerned to show us that that power extends to all people. This would have been revolutionary in the first century for many formerly faithful worshippers of our Lord, that the grace of God was not to be confined to this nation, but is going to spread beyond the borders of Jerusalem and start reaching up towards the Sumerian and Gentile worlds to the north and across to the ends of the earth. So that's these symbolic actions highlight with unmistakable clarity that God is at work even out there with grace and tenderness and love. Let me just walk through. What I want to do is just walk through the whole passage, one verse at a time or a couple of verses at a time. So if you've got your Bibles, look down with me, verse 32. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Fascinating. So I mentioned already, Lydda is 15 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's about 10 miles inland. 10 miles further on is Joppa, where we'll get to in a second. That's where Jonah went from to go to Tarshish. So it's associated with the Gentile regions, even though it was kind of part of Samaria. So you've got this sense of the gospel going outwards. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. The progress of the book of Acts continues. And I mentioned already, the gospel is spreading faster than the apostles can keep up with. Just think about that for a second. The gospel is spreading faster than the apostles can keep up with. The book of Acts does not narrate a nice, smoothly planned, well-organized, carefully controlled program to go one city at a time and keep kind of nice long tallies of how everything's going. It is abject chaos nearly all the time. And one of the reasons it's chaotic is just God gets ahead of what we're planning. Does that sound familiar? Does it sound familiar to you that by God's marvelous grace here at All Saints, we have problems, the best kind of church problems, because God, by his grace, is growing us faster than we can handle. It's not new. It is wonderful. It is going to be the subject of our all-day session meeting tomorrow. I kid you not, that's what we're doing. And we're catching up. And I want to reassure you, maybe this isn't very reassuring, it's normal. When things are going well, it's normal. For us to feel like, jeepers, what do we do next? How do we keep up with what God is doing? It was normal then. It's been normal at every time when the Lord has graciously blessed his people in the kind of way we're experiencing. Notice how these particular people are described as well. Verse 32, he came to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now, saints is a very common description of Christians in the New Testament, but it's not very common in the book of Acts. It derives from the Old Testament scriptures. It means literally holy ones. And of course, holiness under the older covenants is basically God's property. God is the Holy One of Israel, and Israel is his holy people. And so for first century Israelites who are struggling to figure out what it means that Jesus is the Messiah, holiness, they're used to thinking of saints are the faithful Jews in Israel and who worship at the temple in Jerusalem. And so Luke seems to make a point of picking up that term, which Paul the Apostle uses a lot later in his letters, saints, holy ones, and applied it here to these people who are outside of the mainstream. The holiness of God is starting to spread beyond the core, so to speak, in Jerusalem. Verse 33, there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. Now, it's very unusual that the person who's being healed is named. Did you notice that? Go look through all the healings in the Gospels. Look through the other healings in the book of Acts. You find very rarely are the individuals named. And commentators wonder about what to do with this. You've got the same thing in verse 36, where two names for this lady are given. Tabitha, the Aramaic name, Dorcas, the Greek kind of translation. And I wonder, it's not obvious to me why then they're named, but I wonder if there is a note of personal tenderness and compassion. Think of it like this. You could easily get the impression, as you know, 3,000 people are added to the church on the day of Pentecost, and thousands more in the days and weeks and months and years thereafter. You could get the impression that it's all about the numbers. And just to tap the brakes on that misconception, here you've got just a reminder, it's actually not just about numbers, it's about individual people. Or think about where the book of Acts is going. The book of Acts is, it ends in Rome, the center of civic and secular political civilization. Again, you could easily be misled into thinking that, yeah, really what the book of Acts is all about is rocking the world. And it is. It's about turning the world upside down. And it's about this sick man and this beloved lady. Individuals, you see? Individual people. Somehow the Lord, who sees and knows and controls and brings about everything that happens in an incalculably and unimaginably large universe, cares about this man's name and this woman's name, because he cares about individuals. We're not building an institution here. We're about people. If we're doing it faithfully, we're about people. Verse 34, and Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. Now this is an unusual way of framing a healing. Quite frequently in the book of Acts, it's in the name of Jesus that the healing is carried out. And of course, that phraseology can become so familiar that we can easily wonder what it might mean. Actually, we use the phrase in Jesus' name or in the name of Jesus when we pray, don't we? We pray in Jesus' name. Right? Now, what's striking here is that a different phrase is used, which means the same thing, which clarifies what it means to say something in Jesus' name. Let me try and make it as clear as I can. When we say something is done in Jesus' name, what we're doing is saying, Jesus is doing this. That's what it means. When we pray in Jesus' name, we are asking the Father to hear us, and in fact, more than that, we are stating that the Father will hear us, as though it's Jesus petitioning him. What do you think the Lord, how do you think God our Father feels towards his son? You know, there may be days when you feel he's just about run out of patience with you. In fact, there may be days when your earthly fathers have children. even the best of earthly fathers run out of patience with their children. And so what sometimes happens is that we transfer that misunderstanding. You imagine that your Heavenly Father gets frustrated with you. And he's like, yeah, I just don't want to talk to you right now. Let me tell you, your Father in heaven does not get like that. Your earthly fathers, like myself included, we are faint and feeble shadows of the grace and kindness and welcome of your Heavenly Father. When your dad is at his very best, kids, when your dad is at his most gracious, most patient, most welcoming, most warm, he is not 1% of the grace and kindness and love and mercy that your Heavenly Father shows you. Because the way that God the Father hears our prayers is as though it's Jesus praying to him, because we pray in Christ, do we not? That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. One of the, this is way off kind of tangentially, but one of the implications of this is that our intimacy with God and the closeness of our relationship with God our Father is so much more than we customarily realize. And it's because we live by sight when we should be living by faith. You know, we trust in what we can see, and we see our circumstances, and we see our emotions, and we see our ups and downs, and we see our sins, and we don't see Jesus. Well, maybe if we did, maybe we'd see the grace that our Father extends to us. Intriguing again, also, why wait for Peter? I mean, if it's Jesus Christ who heals, why wait for Peter? Just look at it. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Well, why couldn't somebody else do that? And this actually connects into a broader theme, and those of you who are regulars at All Saints will remember a number of months ago, Pastor Shaw and I had a conversation in Forum about spiritual gifts, gifts of tongues, gifts of prophecy, and so on. I preached on Acts 2, I think, prompted that. Pastor Shaw made the point, which has been made many times by solid biblical reformed authorities in the past, that the miracles in Scripture are designed, among other things, to attest the identity of the one who by whom they're done. There's something, when Christ acts miraculously, he's acting in a way which manifests his identity. And similarly with the apostles. That's why the apostles send for Peter. It's not about magic hands. It's about the identity of the one who is going to be commissioned to speak to the church authoritatively as an apostle, and also, therefore, about the message itself. So there is an authenticating function that these miracles have. Just one other little note. I know we're only three verses in. I'll speed up. It's okay. But when it says, rise and make your bed, that's a good rendering, kind of idiomatic rendering of what the text is talking about. But it can have the sense of rise and get ready for a meal. The point about get ready for a meal is that the way you get ready for a meal in the ancient world is not by getting the table and putting the chairs around it. It's you get the couches and you line them up on the floor. That's why the same word is used twice, both in Mark, and I think it's in Luke and Mark, of preparing for the Passover. So make your bed. Okay, it's true, he's got to do something with his bed, but I don't think it's like tidy your bedroom. That's not what's going on. It's get ready to join us at the table. You're part of the community again. You see, the note of tenderness and compassion. And then the impact of this, verse 35, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon, that's the plain, the broad, fertile coastal plain to the northwest of Jerusalem, saw him and they turned to the Lord. So you see, what the gospel is now doing is authenticating the message of the gospel as it goes out. Verse 36, now we take this step to the second of these two events. Just look with me. There was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. Two names. Again, not obvious to me why. The personal element, probably. But it's also likely that the Tabitha version of the name is highlighted deliberately, because this isn't the first time you've heard words a little bit like Tabitha, get up. When Jesus heals the little girl in Mark chapter 5, remember it actually says, it gives you the Aramaic phrase, talitha kum, which means little girl, or talitha kumi, little girl, get up. If Peter were speaking in Aramaic here, he would have said almost exactly the same thing, tabita, rather than talitha kumi. And again, so what's happening is that Jesus is being associated with Peter as the one by whom these miracles are being performed. Notice also, male and female. Go and read Luke's gospel and make a count of all of the occasions on which you've got these paired narratives or paired miracles where you've got male-female. Simon and Anna in chapter 2. Chapter 4, you've got Jesus talking about the widow of Zarephath, female, and then Naaman the Syrian, male. Chapter 7, the centurion's servant, male, and the widow's son, female, widow. What Luke, who also wrote the book of Acts, you know that, what Luke is highlighting is that is another boundary that the gospel crosses. It's not just from the people of Israel out to the world. It's also crossing sex boundaries. It's not the case that men have a particular privileged access to God from which women are excluded. And that might sound obvious to you. It wasn't obvious in the first century. Of course, it's the case that men and women are different and they flourish in different kinds of relationships, in marriage and in the church, where they take different roles that are commensurate with the way that God has made us. But one of the differences is not privileged access to God. So you've got a man being healed, and then you've got a woman being healed. Just to make the point, just to rub it in. And it's striking as well, isn't it, in verse 36, she was full of good works and acts of charity. And just look down a bit further. Verse 37, in those days she became ill and died. When they'd washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. When he'd arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, probably Talitha kumi or Tabitha kumi. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Just see the intensely personal, intensely relational, compassionate spirit of Christ that is at work here. She's clearly beloved. You'd weep over the death of any of your friends, but just picture the other ladies coming and like holding out their clothes. Look what she made for me. Yeah, look what she made for me. She's got a reputation for good works and acts of charity. And Peter's tenderness, knelt down, prayed, spoke to her. And just let the reality of it sink in for a second. She's actually dead, and the Lord decides he's got more good works and acts of charity for her to do, I guess. I don't know. It's like an anticipation of Resurrection Day. I'll come to that in a few minutes' time, Lord willing. It probably would have been strange for Peter kneeling down next to a dead body. Jewish men don't like doing that kind of thing, touching dead things, taking it by the hand, that kind of thing. It's interesting for Peter, he doesn't seem to have a problem touching the only just not dead body of a Jewish person. Later on, according to Paul, in Galatians chapter 2, he has a very great problem eating with Gentiles. The unevenness of human compassion is strange, isn't it? We can be heartbroken and so gracious in reaching out to one category of person, then we see somebody else. It's like, ugh. No, it shall not be so among you. You probably noticed here also the echoes of the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, both of whom raised from death. Elisha, 1 Kings 17, a widow's son, and then Elijah, 1 Kings 17, and then Elisha, the Shunammite woman's son. And there are parallels all over the place. Two people went to summon Elisha. Both of them are in an upper room. The shutting the door, eyes being opened, the giving the formerly dead person back to their relatives. It is clearly supposed to be a replay of the Elijah-Elisha narrative, which of course highlights what's going on in the book of Acts. The nation of Israel has become unfaithful, rejected her Messiah, just as in the days of Elijah, King Ahab, the most wicked king that Israel had yet seen. And then the grace of God is going to be found somewhere. The one thing the Lord is not going to do is hold his grace in, hold back his kindness. If it can't get through here to his people, it will go out sideways to Zarephath and Sidon and everywhere else, which is what's going on in the book of Acts. And again, that's what happens. Verse 42, it became known throughout all Joppa and many believed in the Lord. And then just paving the way for chapter 10, Peter goes and stays with Simon the tanner. I'm going to talk about that next week. So what's going on? You have many details of this frankly astonishing cluster of events, pointing not just to the specific instances, although there's plenty of that, the kindness and grace of the Lord to these two people and to their friends, but beyond that, to what God is doing in the world. These are signs as well as personal acts of kindness and healing. But I wonder if we could just, at the risk of going on too long, I want to spend just a couple of minutes, a few minutes maybe, thinking about some broader questions that might help inform our attitude to, you know, your aging grandmother, or your sick co-worker, or your child who's ill. So just a few, well, half-answered questions perhaps, and prompts to further conversation. First, could we pray for Jesus to heal people? Like, I hope the answer to that is obvious. Of course we should. We do all the time. I think probably we feel nervous about doing it with too much boldness because we're all recovering charismatics and we're all trying to figure out how to avoid giving the impression that prayer for healing is buying into the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. So I want to hereby set you free, if I might borrow a phrase from... Sorry. Look, it is perfectly fine. It is perfectly fine to employ biblical modes of thought and speech, even if in some quarters they've been corrupted by the most egregious and self-serving misuse, like in the prosperity gospel movement. You can pray for your sick child. Ask Jesus to heal her. That's okay. You can do that. You're not compromising. Because however much there were broader salvation historic and contextual reasons for these acts of healing, they were also acts of personal kindness and compassion, personal grace, personal love to individual people who were sick, and one woman who died. And it's okay to pray. Now, death is a little bit different, come to that in a second. But could we pray for Jesus to heal people today? Yes, please do. If I get sick, please pray for me. You know. Don't say, well, he's a Calvinist, shouldn't be praying for him. It's God's will, you know. Okay, second, at the same time, just perhaps to add a little perspective, let's recognize that miraculous acts of healing are rare. They were rare in the book of Acts. Right. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus goes up into the mountains at night to pray because so many people are coming to him who are all bringing their sick friends and relatives with them, he says, let's go away to the other towns and villages so that I can preach there also, because that's why I've come. He could have emptied the hospitals of the ancient world, and he chose not to do so. And that's not because he doesn't love people. So empirically, it's obviously the case that not everybody is healed. And I hope it doesn't need to be said that if you're not healed, it's not because you didn't have faith. Please, can I put it like as simply as possible? It's not the case that the presence or absence of miraculous healing is an indicator of the presence or absence of saving faith. Sometimes faithful Christians die. Sometimes the relatives, the faithful relatives of faithful Christians get sick and they don't get better. And sometimes they die, and sometimes they suffer with debilitating illness for decades, and it's not because they're unfaithful. It's because God is doing something else. So you all want to know, what's the something else? Well, okay. Let's look at the positive first. What is happening when the Lord does miraculously heal somebody? Perhaps the best way to think about it is that the Lord is graciously allowing another glimpse of the resurrection, the general resurrection in the future, to permeate into the present. The boundary between our present and our future is porous. In fact, what salvation is the present experience of future blessings. Think about it for a second. Your justification, the declaration of Jesus that you are righteous, is an anticipation of a future verdict, last day. Our sanctification, such as it is, the process by which God in Christ makes us more holy with ups and downs, day by day and week by week, is an anticipation of our future perfect holiness. Now, we know that our bodily wholeness awaits the bodily resurrection. And you're raised with Christ now, but not raised bodily with Christ now. And so what is healing? Healing is when God allows a little bit of that bodily transformation to permeate the present. He can do that. He can, and he does. So when he doesn't, what's he doing? Well, and this is another tragic irony of the prosperity gospel movement. It is not a manifestation of the failure of faith. It is an opportunity for a display of faith. Remember Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the certainty of things not seen. And the reason they're not seen is because they haven't yet happened. Yet all the way through that catalogue of the faithful from Old Covenant times, all these were commended for their faith. They didn't receive the things promised because God had in mind something better for them. And so the abiding heartbreak of seeing somebody you love year by year and decade by decade suffering illness is precisely an opportunity for you and for them to trust God's sovereign grace. That's what it is. Our faith is never more clearly shown than when we can no longer account for what God is doing. You know how sometimes, a friend mentioned this to me just very recently, you know, we try to read God's providence, right? We try to understand what God is doing. Like, what's God? I'm trying to figure out what God's doing in my life at the moment. Why has God brought us to this place, right? And all the time you have to trust that he knows what he's doing. When is your faith in Christ most brightly illuminated? It's when after years and decades of searching and trying to figure out what God is doing, you have no clue. No clue at all. And so you just have to say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Human rationale just cannot comprehend what God is doing. And then you, 40 minutes? Then you open the pages of America's finest theologian, Jonathan Edwards, and he tells you that this universe is not only the one that God planned, but it's the best of possible universes. There's no other arrangement of all the atoms and all the people in all creation that God could have come up with which more richly glorifies him than precisely this one. And you have been placed in this position so your faith can shine through the infirmity and pain and suffering that you experience or that the one that you love experiences. And you're like, why? And then you realize that experience of bewilderment is the glittering diamond of your faith. That's true faith. Faith is not sending a check to a faith healer. Faith is trusting the Lord when you simply cannot see what he's doing. And so we rejoice always. And then we again say rejoice. And for those of us who are not sick, we thank God. And for those who are, we pray. And for all of us, we trust him. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious Father, we come trembling before you, grateful that you hear our pleas for those who are ill or sick or even dying. Thank you that you open your ears to hear the cries of your people and to hear them as the voice of your beloved Son himself, our Lord Jesus. Answer our prayers for these, your children, we pray, in accordance with your goodness and your power and your mercy. And help us to live by faith in your promises. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.